Well, good morning. You all have made it to the last Sunday of Sunday school. Well done. That summer vacation is nagging just around the corner with the ability to sleep in on Sunday mornings. So looking forward to the break. Before we start today's lesson, let's turn to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the joy and privilege that it has been to explore the Pentateuch this year and the book of Genesis and part of the book of Exodus to look for your meaning. What are you trying to say first to your first audience and now, of course, to us? We pray that as the summer goes on, that the lessons that we have learned would sink into our heart, particularly the Song of Moses, who remarked at your marvelous deeds, who marveled at them in such a way that we still have his song today. Pray that the echoes of that song would be in our heart throughout the summer, that we would be attentive to your word, diligently seeking meaning from it, and that you would bring us back together in the fall to continue our journey. In Jesus' name, amen. So this semester, we've been asking the question of the meaning of the Pentateuch. And we mean something more than simply these words indicate that something happened in the past. We talked about how Moses in his writing of the Pentateuch was selective. Not everything that was that happened was written down. As a matter of fact, sometimes things you would expect to be written down are absent conspicuously from the text. Other things that might seem from a historical perspective to be trivial are really focused on and expanded on in the text. And we can follow those movements and begin to ask, why? What sort of decisions is Moses making along the way? What is he trying to emphasize and to tell us? We've also encountered statements along the way, such as, this is why we do things this way. We can think particularly to the incident of Jacob wrestling with the angel of God. And the angel of God touches his hip, sets it out of joint, and then Moses completely breaks with history and comes to modern time for him and says, this is why we don't eat the sinew of the hip of the animals. It's a tradition dating back to Jacob's wrestling with the Lord. And so we see that these stories were not only meant to tell us about something that happened. That's a part of the purpose. It's true. I'm not abandoning the historicity of the Pentateuch. But there's more to it than that. Moses is making a point, and he wants to be clear about that with us. And as we go on, we get clearer and clearer. One of the ways that we've approached extracting meaning from a narrative text is to look at the seams of the text. There are places where it really changes gears, where we go from Noah to Abraham. Is a big change. The narrative slows down. The stories, the cycles of the stories sort of shift gears. We saw that at several places, but most notably we've seen it when Jacob comes to Egypt and blesses his sons, right? That's the end of the book of Genesis, the beginning of the book of Exodus, and the story shifts gears. As a matter of fact, it just skips over 400 years in a period of just a few verses. What happened in those 400 years? More or less not important, other than that a new Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. We came to another big shift. We've said that the shifts are typically marked by major poetic sections. And so we came to another one at Exodus 15. Israel has crossed into the Sinai wilderness. They're on the other side of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army has drowned, and Moses sings a song, the other major poem that we've covered. There are two more that we've not covered that we hope to cover in the fall. But that's sort of how we've looked at the seams. And at those seams, we tend to find very clear statements of purpose. For instance, in Genesis 49, the poem of Jacob, we read, I await your salvation, O Lord. It breaks with the poetic meter of the text. It breaks the form. It's this sort of addition that Moses was like, I have to make sure you get this thing that I'm talking about. Because what I'm talking about is not just Judah, this guy who lived 400 years before me. What I'm talking about is so much bigger than him. We're talking about salvation for me, for Moses, personally, and for you. So we look to the seams of the Pentateuch for those statements of meaning. Well, I think that we can take this same principle and begin to expand it across the Old Testament. We've mentioned several times throughout this class how the Pentateuch, really the meaning unfolds throughout the rest of Scripture. Themes that are introduced, maybe even incidentally in the Pentateuch, become major themes throughout the prophets and the writings and even well into the New Testament. And the relationship of the Pentateuch to the rest of the Old Testament is important as we go through, and yet we've not been looking at it. By and large, we've tried very, very hard to focus on the Pentateuch itself, not on references to the Pentateuch in other texts. But the last 2 weeks have been all about breaking our rules, right? Last week, we talked about systematic questions for the Pentateuch, which is something we've been avoiding all year long because we've been pursuing a biblical theology of the Pentateuch, which is a different way of approaching the text and offers a different set of questions. So this week we'll break the rule of only looking to the Pentateuch, and we'll begin to look to the rest of the Old Testament. A little bit about the Old Testament. Of course, the way that it appears in your English Bibles is somewhat different from how it would have appeared in Moses' day, and that difference actually spans beyond just the characters and language being used to communicate. The Old Testament was known as the Tanakh, which is an acronym. The section that we've been in is the Torah, the Law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. By the way, on the back of your notes, you've got sort of a table explaining the structure of the Tanakh. The reason, by the way, we're going to talk about structure here is because where are we looking for meaning? We're looking at the seams. We're looking at those joining points where one major section of the Tanakh comes to a conclusion and another major section comes to a beginning. After the Torah come the, and I'm probably saying this wrong, once again, not a Hebrew scholar, I think it's Nevi'im, the prophets. This is going to cover all of what we would consider the historical books from Joshua all the way up through Kings, as well as the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the 12, and I don't actually have the table in front of me, so thank you, Ezekiel is in there as well. And following the prophets are the Ketuvim, the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Joel, the five scrolls, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, which was considered one book, Chronicles, again, considered one book. And so the order of the books changes up substantially. After Deuteronomy, like in your English Bible, we have Joshua, according to the Tanakh. But Malachi, which sits at the end of our English Old Testament, is actually situated towards the middle at the seam between the prophets and the writings. Malachi is immediately followed by Psalms. And then, of course, the Tanakh concludes with the end of Chronicles, which on its own sits in an interesting place in Scripture. Even in our English Bibles, the situation is a little bit strange. You go all the way Genesis through Kings, exploring the history of God's people up until the exile, and then Chronicles starts with Adam. We'll look at that a little bit as we get there. So let's start, since we've already been covering the Pentateuch, we won't start in Genesis 1, but rather at the end of the Torah, Deuteronomy, and we actually have two readings towards the end there. I'm sorry, three readings. So reading A, chapter 31.
I think I have it, 24, 29.
Yes, thank you.
When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in the book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands.
Thank you. So this is a sort of surprising passage. We're coming to the conclusion of the Pentateuch, these five books known as the Law, the Torah, and Moses is going to give his final song, that poetic structure that marks the end of the book. It does have a few chapters afterwards that essentially are an epilogue. We've seen that pattern before. Genesis chapter 50 is an epilogue following the poem in chapter 49. But you would expect Moses to be saying, look, I've worked hard for the Lord. We've established this nation. Now go in and take possession and experience God's blessing. Everything's good. You're set up. You're ready to go. That's what I would want a leader to be telling me as he passes off the torch, right? Instead, his words are just stunning. These words are a witness against you, not for you, against you. Moses' perspective on Israel's potential for law-keeping, covenant-keeping is not very positive. He's not optimistic about Israel's odds as they move forward into the Promised Land. And when he says, you will surely act corruptly, he gives reason. He says, I've seen how you've acted in my day, and it's going to be even worse when I'm gone. But it's more than just seeing a pattern and calling how it's going to continue. This is a prophecy. The rest of the Tanakh will treat this. We've read in many cases of Moses acting as a prophet. In just a moment, we'll read another passage about that. Moses is prophesying that Israel's covenant keeping through law keeping is not going to work. It's not going to result in success or an unbroken covenant for them. So it's a stunning way to introduce the concluding section of the Pentateuch. And we're going to spend plenty of time in the fall reflecting on what does that mean for everything we've just read. If we read through the entire Pentateuch and Moses gets to the end of it and says, you know what, this isn't going to work. How do we read that meaning back on where we've come from? And what does that mean for us today? One short, small note there. Verse 29 has the phrase, in the days to come. Remember, we saw this before in Genesis 49. This marks out the major poems of the Pentateuch with the exception of Exodus 15. It is the Hebrew phrase, in the last days. It's keying us in. This is prophetic. We're reading about the last days is going to be a phrase that the prophets are going to really use repeatedly to talk about what is to come, and usually the day of the Lord, God's judgment and mercy. Andrew?
With that witness against you, is there an element to this where it's simply covenantal language, like blessing and curse as well? Is it strictly prophetic, or is there an element of like, well, this is the document that you, this is at the end of Deuteronomy, this is the document that I, this is the book of the covenant that I've made with you.
Yeah.
So, if you're not following this, this document in and of itself is a witness against you just by being there.
That's true, and we certainly see in passages earlier in Deuteronomy, around chapter 5 or 6, I call heaven and earth to witness against you, for this day I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Yeah. The difference is today what Moses sets before the people is just curses. And he follows it with a, you will surely act corruptly. So he's sort of spoiling the ending. I've set forth these options for you, life and death, and I know what you're going to choose.
Yeah.
So it's related to the covenantal language, but it's not exactly the same as. Is that a fair answer?
Well, I think it's just, it's not, it's, I mean, this comes also after the, there's a lot about repentance and the covenant being renewed.
Yeah.
Right before they go into the Promised Land. So, I mean, I understand it is prophetic and it's going to happen. And at the same time, it's coupled next to the blessing that would come through.
Yeah.
I read that witness against and I see, oh, covenantal context and language.
Yeah.
I hear where you're coming from. And I think it's very, very true.
Yeah. The curses that they would experience are certainly the covenant curses.
Yes.
And Moses lays them out exceptionally clearly. As a matter of fact, in Habakkuk, when we're reading about the enemy at the gate, who's going to come in and take over Jerusalem, where does he go for the details of what's going to happen? Well, he turns back to Deuteronomy and says, Moses laid out step by step exactly what's going to happen. All right. So that gives us a little bit of an ending to the Pentateuch, but we have a little bit more to explore here before we come to a conclusion. Reading B is in Deuteronomy chapter 18.
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord, my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them."
Thank you. And that verse is meant as context for reading C in chapter 34.
And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there was not risen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all of Israel.
Thank you. So the Torah ends in unfulfillment. It ends with Moses fairly pessimistic about Israel's future law-keeping, and with this specifically calling out unfulfilled prophecy. Moses had told them that a prophet like him would arise. We have Joshua, who's impressive. He's faithful, and he is not the guy. We're just getting that completely spoiled for us at the end of the Torah. And that hope for a prophet like Moses is just left sort of dangling for us. It needs future resolution. Whatever the answer to that prophecy is, it's very clearly not here. And Moses wants us to know that. He's not subtly leaving a reference from chapter 18 that he just doesn't come back to and forgets about. He wants to call it out and bring it to the forefront for us, that there's still a fulfillment we're waiting for after the Pentateuch. Yeah, Mark.
This gave insight as to why the Jews asked John the Baptist a couple of questions. They asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "No." They asked, "Are you the prophet?" And he says, "No." See, they didn't realize the Messiah and the prophet were going to be the same person.
Yeah. That's right. Any other questions or comments as we close the Pentateuch for the semester? All right, then let's look to the other side of this theme. Remember that the Pentateuch is immediately followed by the book of Joshua. So if someone could give us reading D, Joshua 1, 1 through 9.
All right, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore rise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to you. Sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you will cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go."
Thank you. So as we begin the prophets, it might be tempting for us to think, all right, let's move on from this law covenant. Moses has told us what a failure it's going to result in. He's told us that we need something more. And we're not getting it here. The book of Joshua doesn't move on from the law. Instead, it refers back to it aggressively. The focus for Joshua, especially, is not keeping the law as a people, but it's actually for him as an individual, as a leader. The law should be in his mouth. He should meditate on it day and night. Well, we may remember, looking back to Exodus chapter 13, this language ought to be familiar. In chapter 13, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was perhaps the first law given in the Pentateuch, that this feast ought to be kept as a memorial. And we get this purpose statement in verse 9, "And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth." So that language, "in your mouth," is repeated here in Joshua 1. The message of the Lord to Joshua is, we're not moving on from this. You have what you need. Dig into the word. Dig into, the word was the Pentateuch, the Torah, for Joshua. And that was to be the guide to his leadership. So some interesting sort of contrasts at this particular seam of the Tanakh. Let's look forward. Before we get to the end of the prophets, there's one prophecy that we must cover because it's going to show up at one of the seams. So this is not a seam of the Tanakh, but it's going to be referred to. Jeremiah chapter 25, reading E.
This whole land should be a desolation and an astonishment. These nations shall serve us the king of Babylon 70 years. Now it come to pass, when 70 years are completed, thou punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord. Now make it a perpetual desolation.
Thank you. So what we need to take from here, what's going to be referred to later, there's a ton here, and we could expand throughout the whole book of Jeremiah to really get context. But the thing that's going to be referred back to is this concept of 70 years of exile for God's people. Throughout the Tanakh and in the books of the prophets, we've read that all of the words of Moses were fulfilled. They acted corruptly, and great evil befell upon them. The land that they took possession of, they lost all right to and claim to as they were taken into exile. And Jeremiah tells us that their exile would last for 70 years. Now, let's see, Malachi isn't going to refer back to that. We're going to wait until we get to the book of Daniel to get our back reference here. But let's go ahead and look to the concluding chapter of the prophets in the Tanakh, Malachi chapter 4, reading F.
"Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse."
Thank you. So we get to the end of the next section after the Torah, and what are we still talking about? Remember the law of Moses. Remember that that's been the focus so far as we've encountered laws. The first laws that we've encountered over and over again, our purpose statement is that you will know that I am the Lord your God. Why do you do these weird feasts? So that your children will be like, "Dad, this is weird. What's happening?" And you can explain, "We were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord, through mighty and glorious deeds, redeemed us." He's giving opportunity after opportunity for his people to know him. And now at the end of the prophets, that is the continual focus of the Tanakh. The interesting thing here is we're getting a sense of the Old Testament as a one literary unit, which is amazing, considering the fact that it was, of course, composed over hundreds, hundreds of years, maybe thousands of years. I don't have my history down that precisely. A very long period of time across authors who would have had no opportunity to speak or coordinate with one another. And yet we have these themes that act very much as one literary unit. Also, Malachi brings our attention back to that prophet. We're still awaiting him. We got all the way to the end of the next section of the Tanakh, and he's still not here. In this case, he refers to him, "I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." All of these ideas that he's expounding on, they're all coming from the Torah. They've grown from that. Now we're at the end seam of the prophets, which of course is up against the beginning of the writings. We mentioned that the writings begin with the book of Psalms. So if we could have reading G from Psalm chapter 1. Yeah. Oh, before we go do that, Andrew.
A thought that comes to mind. It's fascinating how there's this the law which has everything you need, and there's this expectation for a prophet. Just both those things at once.
Yeah.
And the law itself attests to that prophet.
Yeah. It is one of the most difficult, in my opinion, difficult systematic questions in Scripture to lay out a very clear, here is where the covenant of Moses was everything they needed. And then we turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 and we read that the new covenant will be not like the covenant made. So there was improvement in some sense. And staying within those lines is challenging.
And I'm just thinking about, you know, what is the law? Well, it's God's word to his people. And yet a prophet is meant to bring God's word to his people. And both of those are intention, and obviously we're looking forward here to someone else. But it's just fascinating how they're both in that. There's tension.
Yeah, there is, for sure.
Yeah,
Yeah, Jay.
It's interesting that the role of prophet in the Old Testament not only bring God's word, but also being a prosecuting attorney on behalf of God. Of course, we see that as Israel fails time and again.
Yeah, the prophets weren't friendly people. They weren't super popular as a rule. They were not well liked because they were that witness against that Moses called. Moses being, of course, the first, constantly telling God's people, stop grumbling. Just stand there and wait for God to act. That's all you have to do. Just don't leave your tent on the Sabbath. All you have to do is not work. Over and over and over again, we read Moses sort of acting in that prophetic way, and that role gets expanded throughout the Tanakh by many others who would follow him. And yet, that curious statement at the end of Deuteronomy 34, for all the prophets that followed Moses, there never was a prophet like him, the way that he said there would be. Again, tension that we've got to deal with as we go forward. All right, let's look to Psalm 1.
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night.
Thank you. So this should ring very familiar this morning as we've been reading through. That phrase, meditating day and night, is lifted directly from the book of Joshua. Or the book of Joshua lifted it directly from the book of Psalms. The Tanakh is not ordered chronologically. The book of Psalms, clearly we have a wide range of authorship. We have David, we have Moses, people who are separated by hundreds of years in history, both contributing Psalms to the Psalter. So we don't necessarily know the order of the authorship between the book of Joshua and Psalm 1. However, very clearly there's cross-referencing going on. And when we go to begin the writings, all of the wisdom literature particularly is front-loaded into the writings. What do we need to know about what makes you wise? You need to know the same thing Joshua knew, that this book of the law is for you to meditate on day and night. As time would go on through the history of the Tanakh, the word Torah was used a little bit ambiguously. Of course, it already was a bit ambiguous because we could use it to refer to statutes, particular rules within the Pentateuch. Those were laws, Torah. The Torah was also the first five books of the Bible, authored by Moses, which we saw contains laws, but also contains much more than just laws. The Torah also became a word that would represent all of the Tanakh. As a matter of fact, I can't say that with confidence. But certainly by the time of Jesus, we read the Torah being used as a reference to the entirety of the scriptural canon that they had in that day. So in Psalm 1, when we read, "On his law he meditates day and night," we can ask, what do you mean? Are we to go back to individual statutes and meditate on them day and night? Are we to look to the Pentateuch and meditate on that day and night? Or are we to be looking to the entirety of the Tanakh? Perhaps Psalm 1 was a very late authorship. We don't really have any information about it, and we're to meditate on all of that day and night. I think exegetically the only answer we can really give here is yes. The point is the word of the Lord. What he has given to his people, how he has made himself known to us, deserves our meditation day and night. And that word meditation really captures, I think, what Moses had been saying all along, with binding it on your hand and frontlets around your eyes and the word being in your mouth. It wasn't that we should eat the scripture and that we should create these leather boxes on the backs of our hands or our foreheads so that we could hold scripture in it and always have it nearby. If the point was, you should know it. You should be extremely familiar with it. So much so that when you're laying in bed at night and you can't sleep and it's dark, you don't have anyone to read to you. Keep it like, you know, we read the kings often would wake up at night and call someone to read from scripture. We read, I think, of Solomon doing that. And of course, they had people who would come and read to them. They had servants that would deal with that. This psalm is not just for kings. This psalm is for illiterate people. Who could never hope to read the Tanakh. They are still to meditate on it day and night. They're to know it well enough that when you wake up in the middle of the night, you can run through it and be thinking about how the Lord has revealed himself to you and to us collectively as a people. All right, so that's the seam between the prophets and the writings. We have one final seam to look at, but we've got this dangling prophecy from Jeremiah chapter 23, and it's going to become a little bit troublesome as we try to resolve it. The book of Ezra will give us the historical resolution, which we're going to look to in a moment. Ezra Nehemiah tells of at the end of 70 years in exile in Babylon, Cyrus actually of a foreign pagan king says that the Lord has appointed him to rebuild the temple, and he will send as many Israelites as are called to go back into the land to begin rebuilding it. So we're about to get the historical fulfillment of that 70 years prophecy, and we could think, okay, that's the end of it. There's the dangling reference. We had the 70 years. It got fulfilled. But Daniel isn't going to let us do that. He's going to take that 70 years just before the time of Cyrus. He's going to tell us that it means much more than simply the exile in Babylon. So let's turn to reading H, Daniel chapter 9.
While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, an angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, "O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place."
Thank you. So what started as 70 years in the prophecy of Jeremiah now is phrased as 70 weeks as Daniel looks at it. And of course, Daniel is sitting at the end of those 70 years. It's about time for God's people, just a few years before they would head back in to the land and rebuild the temple. And yet he's talking about some sort of future fulfillment involving 70 sevens or weeks, 490. 490 years from the time of Daniel takes us well beyond the horizon of the Tanakh. It will be concluded. Nothing else will be written before that time, well before that time elapses. And so Daniel is letting us know that don't think that just because we've come to the 70 years, the end of that, that the meaning is over. There's more to come. This return back to Israel, as glorious and wonderful as it is to be back in the land, this is not what we've been waiting for. There is something bigger yet to come, and we need to keep waiting. There's more unfulfilled here. And so when we turn to the book of Ezra, we get the historical fulfillment of the 70 years, but we know to look beyond that. We know that that is not all that will be said about these sevens. If someone could read, Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4.
In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem."
Thank you. So if all we had was Ezra, we could expect this to be a theme of the Tanakh. We're going to start the concluding book. We're going to come to an end, and we're going to hear how it all wound up. Israel eventually repented. God heard their cries for relief in Babylon. He raised up a pagan king, just as he raised up Pharaoh, to send them back into the land, just as Pharaoh would send them into the land. And there they lived happily ever after. But Daniel has not allowed that reading of Ezra. He's told us that there's more to come. And if we've been paying attention from the Pentateuch, there's things we're waiting for. Where is that prophet like Moses who never arose in all of Israel? If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where is the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent definitively? We've read victories of righteousness over evil all throughout the Old Testament, but none of them have been that definitive crushing of the head that was promised. Each time resulted in unfulfillment and was generally followed by more disobedience, more reign of evil in our hearts and in our world. So there's these unfulfilled elements. And so the Tanakh does not end. By the way, neither of these sections were seams. These were context. Daniel chapter 9, Ezra chapter 1 are context that we have to keep in mind as we come to the concluding verses of the Tanakh. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 17 through 23.
Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its places with fire, and destroyed its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years.
Thank you. Can you go?
You wanted to 23.
Yeah, please. Thank you.
Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up.
Thank you. So as we said, the chronicler at the very end of the Tanakh is going to tell the whole story all over again, starting with Adam and moving forward. Of course, much more quickly, much more compressed. It's a somewhat historical view. The book of Chronicles is known for being the location of the death of your annual Bible reading plans right after the book of Leviticus, which is why we're going to make sure to focus on both of those in Sunday school. He's going to move through in a somewhat dry fashion the history of Israel. He concludes, we've read two paragraphs, and it's stunning how much time we cover. The first paragraph is the exile that Jeremiah foretold. And the second paragraph has skipped ahead 70 years. All of that time has passed. The fulfillment of Jeremiah's Sabbath prophecy has come to fulfillment. We know that the fulfillment of Daniel's 77's prophecy has not come to fulfillment. And we get the words of Cyrus, which we just read in Ezra chapter 1, but they're different. They're modified. He takes just a subset of the words of the book of Ezra, and he does so in a way that is grammatically incomplete. The Tanakh ends with a fragment sentence in Hebrew. Let him go up. It's got a dangling reference of the hymn. Who is this hymn? What are we talking about? And so all of the Old Testament concludes with this lack of fulfillment. Not just an incidental lack of fulfillment, as though an author forgot things along the way, which would be understandable. There were so many authors involved in the composition of the Tanakh. Instead, it involves in highlighting. There's this dangling reference. There's someone you're waiting for. There's something you're looking for, and it's not here yet. We need to be looking forward for the prophet, for the seed, for the one who would go up, who would establish God's temple on his holy mountain, just as the Lord had promised through Moses in Exodus chapter 15, you will plant your people on your holy mountain, the habitation which your hands have established, not any man's. The temple was only a partial fulfillment of what that was talking about. All of these references point us forward and cause us to look at what should have been, though was not, the next verse of the Hebrew Bible. Which is Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The whole of the Tanakh, from beginning to end, acts as a pointer. It's telling you there's more we need. We're looking for something greater than the law. The law is wonderful and good, and you should meditate on it day and night. It should be in your mouth and on your hand and between your eyes and over your doorpost. But the law in the Tanakh is not all that we need to hear. We're waiting for something more, and all of that fulfillment awaits that first verse of the New Testament, which points us to Jesus Christ. Those references are from beginning to end. We've sort of held off on them throughout the year because our scope was the Pentateuch. And while the Pentateuch, we've found a lot of messianic references, they're not references to Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ would be the fulfillment of those references, and it is rightly called so. But we're trying to view the Pentateuch within its own perspective. So hopefully it was helpful to take a step back, sort of zoom out to the entirety of the Old Testament and see how all of it speaks with one meaning in reference to the Lord. Any questions or comments as we conclude? Yeah, Vaughn.
So why, when the Christians were putting together our Bible, why did they rearrange books that from the order that the Jewish had, why did they rearrange them?
I know when they rearranged it. I am not certain as to the reasoning for the rearrangement. The first time we see this order is in the Hebrew Vorlage, which was the source text for the Vulgate, a 4th century Latin translation of the of Scripture. Does anyone have more information on that, on why the rearrangement was done? That was Jerome's work. Yeah, I'm not certain. I do know that there is some rhyme and reason to it, because Chronicles ends with the message of Cyrus. Ezra, then the next page, you just turn it over, we're going to pick it up right there from Cyrus. So from a historical or chronological perspective, I can see a little bit of reasoning for that order. Although even that order, then there's surprises, right? Job gets thrown in there, which we can't even really anchor into biblical history with a lot of authority. It may have been before Genesis was written. It may have been very late. We simply don't have a lot of information on that. That's the only bit of reason that I've been able to read about. I'm sure there must have been a reason, but I don't know it.
I don't know of any written reason, but it just kind of makes sense to put the historical books together and then chronicle books and then prophetical books. It just kind of makes sense that way.
Yeah. I will say the Vulgate, for all of the benefits to the church, of course, translating scripture into a new language, very healthy for all of those Latin readers. They were finally able to access it in their own language, because Greek was sort of a dying language at that point and was moving northwest in terms of prevalence. Of course, it turned into quite a problem for the church. Because before very long, it was the only translation that was read, and not even really viewed as a translation so much. It was viewed almost as the autographa. And so when the pre-Reformation began and people started to find problems with the Vulgate, that was almost viewed as heretical in itself by the church, to say that Scripture had errors in it. Well, it wasn't that Scripture had errors. It was that translators make mistakes. They always do. That's why, Jim, you mentioned that you were going to read from an unauthorized translation, and we're not going to go ahead and hold church discipline just yet, because we shouldn't read from just one translation. The ESV is a marvelous translation. I use it on a regular basis, but those can become an inhibition to understanding the meaning of Scripture as easily as they can empower it. And so it's important to sort of hold them in their place. There are other quality English translations that we can read, and looking at a variety of them gives us a better idea of the range of meaning of the Hebrew words without having access ourselves to Hebrew expertise. Any other questions or comments as we conclude? Well, thank you all for joining on this journey through the Old Testament and through the Pentateuch this year. This is the last week of Sunday school, so if you show up at 8:45 next week, you will be alone, except for maybe a few lonely deacons who you can probably help with something or other. We will begin again tentatively. We're setting the date for September 10th. It'll certainly be sometime around the beginning of the school year. The intention with this class is to pick up in the Pentateuch and actually to cover the remainder of the Pentateuch in about 16 weeks. That sounds like a very aggressive schedule, but we're not going to be going verse by verse quite like we have in the past. Instead, we're going to look at the structure of how these texts were put together, how our narratives were attached to laws, and the sort of decisions Moses made along the way as he went. So with that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer and give thanks. Father God, we thank you that your word has a meaning, that though it was written over the span of thousands of years, we may look to it and expect and find a coherent message, and that that coherent message points from beginning to end to the glory of your Son, the seed of the woman who has forever crushed the head of the serpent. We thank you that we may look back to the inauguration of that crushing, that we may enjoy its benefits, and we look forward to the day of its consummation, when we will be forever separated from the presence of evil and forever in your immediate presence. Until that day, we thank you that we have the faithful testimony of your word to guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.